sovereignly choosing some for salvation. We looked at some biblical text to show God choosing all the way from Abraham up through the apostles, to show that he has done that consistently. I mean, in 1 Timothy chapter 5, we even see in verse 21 that there are elect angels. So you may not have even known that God chose some angels. They are in 1 Timothy there. We looked, I gave you a copy of just one paragraph of our Baptist Faith and Message. And the only reason I did that was so that you would know that election is not some fringe doctrine that only extremists believe in. It is the standard belief and practice of Southern Baptists to preach and teach the doctrine of election. This is a Southern Baptist church. So then we started talking about some of the points about election that we need to keep in mind to kind of ease our anxiety about it, help us understand it. We talked about the fact that there's great mystery in this doctrine. There's a lot we cannot explain. I mean, it was done before the foundation of the earth. It was done according to the counsel of His will. It's hard for us to grasp anything before the foundation of the earth. Your imagination has to really be good to even imagine what that would have been like before time. And trying to understand the counsel of God's will in some cases. I mean, some parts of God's will are amazingly clear, and there's no question about it. There are things He wants us to do, and you don't even need to pray about it. You just need to do it because it says so in His Word. But there are things like this that are not clearly explained, every point of it, and so there's great mystery there. So we need to acknowledge that. Deuteronomy 29:29 says, "The secret things belong to the Lord." The second thing we talked about was that even though there's great mystery, we need to affirm the truths that are clearly presented here in the text. Namely, that God in election is perfectly loving in verses 4 and 5. That He is eternally sovereign in verse 5. We talked about the fact that it is gloriously gracious for Him. And what that grace implies is that it cannot be about any of our merit. There's nothing that we can do to earn this election. In fact, if you read a Romans 11:6 or 2 Timothy 1:19 or 1:9, it clearly says that it cannot be because of any works on our part. And then finally, verse 8, which was beyond the scope of last week's sermon, we see that God is infinitely wise in this. The third thing we talked about, which is what confuses most people, that even though we affirm the doctrine of election, that God is sovereignly choosing people, if you look down at verse 13, it talks about the fact that we must believe. There's action that is required by you and I as people. We have to believe. And now you need to remember the whole portion that Meredith read to you this morning, that Tony read to you last week, and I can't remember whoever read to you the week before, is all one big long sentence in the Greek language. So here we have election and man's choosing side by side in the same sentence. So that's really a sentence only God could write or understand, because our brains, we have trouble reconciling those two. To us, they are opposites, and to our finite fallen minds, there is no reconciliation there. And so what we do because of that, because we're uncomfortable with that, we always seem to compromise one truth in favor of the other. And you will see people who are very staunchly pro-election, and they don't know much of anything about the fact that man has to choose. Or you see people who are so entrenched in the belief that man must choose that they reject the concept of election altogether. Or there's some that kind of find a camp somewhere in the middle and weaken both sides of it. When we do that, I think that's presumptuous on our part. It's unfaithful to God's word, and it leads to confused doctrine and even weakened living. So we have to let these reside side by side. I'll talk more about that in just a moment. The fourth thing we talked about is that our election is in Christ. It's only through Christ that it's even possible. And then finally, last week, we dealt with the fact that in light of all of this, the concept, the doctrine of God's election should humble us. The response should be one of awe and worship at this, and obedience, not anger. It shouldn't really inflate anyone's pride. And then there are some who will reject it. And I mentioned last week that if you want to argue with God about this, it's clearly in His Word. I direct you to Romans chapter 9 and verse 20, where it says, "But who are you, O man, to answer back to God? Will what is molded say to its molder, 'Why have you made me like this?'" The concept there is that we, as the creature, do not argue with the Creator. In this case, it uses the potter and the molder of the clay, and then His creation, the clay pot or clay cup. So we can't be arrogant. We can't talk back to God. But also, when we, even if you embrace this doctrine, you cannot do so pridefully and arrogantly. If so, you're not applying it properly, because it should result in our worship. It should result in us acknowledging a sovereign, wise, loving, gracious, mysterious God choosing us, not because of any merit of our own, but because of His grace. And that should lead us to worship. Some people oppose it vigorously. Some misunderstand it. Many have been turned off by people who teach it in a harsh or forbidding way. But what this is a doctrine that completely strips away all pride. It is a leveling doctrine, because it places God at the forefront of the plan of redemption and not us. And so some of those reasons could apply to you, but for many, it goes to the heart of our conceit and our pride. I got a text this last week. I want to share just a portion of it. I won't mention any names, but I'll... Okay. "You looked marvelous. You were rocking those khakis." Wait a minute. That was David Mailer's text. I forgot about that. This one says, "Predestination and election is a topic that I don't like to discuss, and it's something I reluctantly believe in because I have no defense regarding the Word of God. It's a hard truth for me." I respect that view. It is a hard truth. When we look at ourselves, we see that there's nothing in us on which we can boast. It's all done by a sovereign God. The problem comes when we start thinking of others. And we have issues of fairness that come into play. And even God's mercy, shouldn't God show mercy to everyone? The truth is, if we all got what we deserved, there would be no elect at all. Because we're all sinners, condemned to hell, everyone. The fact that God graciously selects some is unbelievable mercy when you consider who we are and how we live and how we treat Him. If mercy was required toward everyone, by definition, it wouldn't be mercy, would it? Mercy is given, not demanded. And so God is merciful in His election. But I fully understand people's struggle with this. Struggle with the fact that you should be treated the same as you, and you both should be treated the same as the guy across the street who's not even in church today. And that is one of those mysteries of God's will that we cannot understand. Why in the world would He look down through the corridors of time before the foundation of the world and say, "I'm going to choose Scott West as one of my own"? I wish I had an answer for you, but there's certainly nothing in my life that warrants that. Some of you in this room have known me for decades, and you would have trouble finding any reason at all for God to pour out His love and His grace and His mercy on me. And I think I can confidently say that the same is true for you as well. So it's a difficult topic. But that was last week. That may be why I didn't smile much last week. It was a little intense topically. This week, we move on to the rest of verse 4, and we'll go through 6. Probably disregard that part about it being short. We're going to look at the purpose or the goal of this election that we have, this choosing by God. Because some of you ask, why? And if you're asking why about you individually, I don't have an answer. If you're asking why did he do it for all of us, that's what we're going to look at today. The first reason or the first purpose or goal of election is holiness. Holiness. Now, some people who oppose this doctrine of election do so because they think that it will lead to sinful or lawless living. I could say, you know, I'm one of the elect. I'm pretty sure about that, so I can live any way I want because my election is secure in Christ. People that do that, I think, are ignoring what Paul says later in chapter 4, where he actually says that we are to live in a manner worthy of the calling to which we have been called. But not only does this passage just give us simple instructions like that in chapter 4, it gives us in this passage the very reason. It points this out as a reason for our election. Verse 4, even as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him. Holiness now is not the grounds of our election. It's not the reason you were elected. It is the purpose of it. God didn't choose you because he foreknew that you were going to be holy, and so he elected you. There is a group that believed that. That's called the prescient view of election. Pre-science, pre-knowledge, that he just saw that you were going to be holy, that you were going to choose him, and so he elected you. That's difficult to prove scripturally. In fact, I believe it's impossible to prove scripturally when you look at other texts as well that talk about the topic. He chose us so that we might be a certain kind of people, a people that are holy. And by holy, we're talking about being separated unto God. In the Old Testament, in the times of the tabernacle and of the temple, holiness really meant being separated unto God. There would be tools that were used that were only used for those purposes. Shovels that were only used for the ash at the burnt offering site. They were holy, consecrated to God. They weren't taken out by a farmer and used in his field the next day. They were set apart for service to God. So God wants us to be holy. Romans 8:29 says that we were predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son. Now this holiness we're talking about is a positional holiness. Because I understand you just like me, we struggle with daily living, with practical holiness. We are not fit in our practical holiness to stand before God. But what we're talking about here is a positional holiness where when God looks at us, he sees the holiness and the righteousness of his son. And so we are secure in that positional holiness. And now the challenge for us is then to live practically the way we are positionally. I mean, this idea of the holiness of Christ being imputed to us, we see being seen by God as the holiness of Christ is staggering. God now sees the unworthy as worthy. He sees the unrighteous as holy. And so our responsibility then is to practically pursue this holiness. When we get to chapters 4 through 6, we'll show you many ways to do that. But I want you to know something. Our position, this holiness position that we have, can never fail. Our position before God in holiness is the same as that of Jesus Christ because we are in him. We talked about that last week in detail. So your position is as secure as Christ's is. Now at the end of verse 4, you'll see a period so that we should be holy and blameless before him, period. And then it puts two more words on verse 4 that belong to the sentence in verse 5. And there's some debate among scholars. I don't consider myself a scholar, but I can at least read about the debate about whether that in love goes with the passage prior to it, which the people who broke the verses up seem to think, or if it goes to the verses after it. I believe, as do a lot of the people that I respect, that the in love goes with verse 5. Because we are not becoming holy and blameless before Him in our love. It is in love that He did what comes next, and that is adoption. So that love, you could consider the motive for what He is doing. He does all this because He loves us. Adoption is the second goal or purpose of our election. Now the Romans and Roman citizens would be very familiar with the idea of adoption. It was common. In fact, the most famous case would be that of Octavian. Octavian was the grandnephew of Julius Caesar, and you know Julius Caesar was assassinated, and in his will, his sole heir was this young man named Octavian. And Octavian is actually in the Bible, Luke chapter 2, verse 1. Because as part of being the heir of Julius Caesar, he became the next Caesar and he was called Augustus. And so you'll see in Luke at the birth of Christ, a decree went out from Caesar Augustus. And there he is in the Bible. But he was an adopted son of Julius Caesar. And so the Roman citizens of the day would know all about adoption. And we know about it here in our church as well. We have families who have adopted. We have families who are adopting. So we understand the idea. But verse 5 says, in love He predestined us for adoption to Himself as sons through Jesus Christ. So now, if last week was challenging because we looked at the idea of election, now we are looking at this word that really raises the blood pressure of some people, and that is predestined or predestination. So it's like we went from the frying pan right directly into the fire. But I think we can clear this up. It's not that complicated of a word. It's just kind of scary because of the way people have used it too often. The word predestined just means to ordain beforehand, to predetermine. And the thing that helps me the most is when we talk about election, that seems to always be about people. He elects people. He chooses people. But when we talk about predestination, it is always about purpose. And there are some examples of that in Scripture I can take you to very quickly. First, over in Acts chapter 4, we see that the events connected with the crucifixion of Jesus were predestined. Verse 25 of Acts 4. Who through the mouth of our father David, your servant, said by the Holy Spirit, why did the Gentiles rage and the people's plot in vain? The kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers were gathered together against the Lord and against His anointed. For truly in this city there were gathered together against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, along with the Gentiles and the peoples of Israel. And here's the key part. To do whatever your hand and your plan had predestined to take place. We also see in Romans chapter 8 that we were predestined in our conformity to Christ. For those whom He foreknew, He also predestined to be conformed to the image of His Son, in order that He might be the firstborn among many brothers. And those whom He predestined, He also called. And those whom He called, He also justified. And those whom He justified, He also glorified. So we were predestined to conformity to Jesus Christ. Later on in chapter 1 of Ephesians here, in verse 11, we'll see that we were predestined to our future inheritance. In Him we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to the purpose of Him who works all things according to the counsel of His will. So we see there are lots of examples of this, and it's always used toward a purpose, not a person. In verse 5 here, where we're looking currently, we see that we were predestined for adoption. I'm going to tack on the end of verse 4. It says, in love, he predestined us for adoption to himself as sons through Jesus Christ, according to the purpose of his will. I mean, what a privilege for us to be considered a son. I think the families that have gone through adoption understand this, how someone with no parenting, no family at all, suddenly is blessed with a loving family. If you put that on a scale of eternity, that's what we have now as adopted sons of Jesus. And Paul here, or of God rather, Paul here gives us sort of a mini theology, if you will, of adoption. He gives us several points. First, he tells us the what of adoption. It really means that we have all of the rights and privileges that belong to the Father's children. In the case of Octavian, he became Caesar. In our case, we are sons and daughters of God. He makes us more than just citizens of heaven, more than just servants of the King. All those are true. Even more than friends. He makes us his children. He makes us family. God lovingly draws redeemed sinners into the intimacy of his own family. That is adoption. And while we understand that, we also need to understand that adoption has a horizontal aspect as well, not just a vertical father-son. But in adoption, we are also now brothers and sisters in God's family. Not only in this room, but with Christians all over the world. In fact, we talk a lot here at Fairway about the church being a family. We call our meetings where we get together and discuss the affairs of the church family meetings. When growing up here, they used to be called business meetings, and it was very businesslike, and it got ugly from time to time to our own shame. We're a family. That is our greatest apologetic. The Bible says that they will know that we are Christians by our love for one another. So adoption means not only the benefits, the blessings we have of being in God's family, but it means that we are now brothers and sisters. I want you to know, I don't always agree with my brother. I have one brother. In fact, I can't think of the last time we did agree on anything. So don't confuse unity that we have in Christ with uniformity. We're not all exactly the same, and we are going to differ on things from time to time. But we're unified on the gospel and what it means. In fact, this is sitting in my notes. I don't want to get off key too far here. That's one of the things that we teach in Fairway 101. If you've been through that, if you're a new member who's been through that, Mark makes it quite clear that one of the things that Satan uses, he comes like a wolf into the flock of sheep, and his desire is to scatter them, to separate them. If we stay together as a family, we are much stronger. You are much stronger. You're much safer. If you allow Satan to separate you from the body, you're open to so many more attacks. So our unity is not just something we say so that we can be proud as Fairway and I can go brag to other pastors that we got unity at our church. Man, what's your problem? But unity is best for you as sheep in the flock. And that's one of the ways Scripture defines the church or describes it is as a flock. So we are adopted. That's the reason there. Paul not only tells us what, that we are adopted, but he tells us when. And the when was before the foundation of the earth in verse 4. Remember, this is all one long sentence. And what that means is you were adopted into God's family on purpose. He designed it. He wanted you in his family. And then he talks about the how. And the how of adoption is through Jesus Christ. Only in Christ do we receive the blessing of adoption into God's family. So we have the what and the when and the how. And then we move to the why. And again, this is that question. If you ask on an individual basis, I have no reason except that God loved you. He poured out his love on you. But when we talk about the concept of why of adoption in general, Scripture in verse 5 says, according to the purpose of his will, That's in the English Standard Version. In the New American Standard, it says, according to the kind intention of His will. And the King James says, according to the good pleasure of His will. That's how I learned it some 30 years ago when I was first introduced to this topic. And I would tell people when they say, why would God do that? It's just say, according to the good pleasure of His will. Some way it pleased God to do this. He was kind to us, is what the New American Standard Version implies. What is clear is that it wasn't because of anything in me or in you. If it was before the foundation of the world, how could it be? The reason was found in God's own goodness and in the deliberate resolve of His mind. We know that it pleased Him. Verse 6 adds that He did it to the praise of His glorious grace. This adoption magnifies the greatness of God. And that leads us to the next reason, the next purpose, and even you could say the goal of our election is God's glory. In verse 6 it says, to the praise of His glorious grace with which He has blessed us in the Beloved. So the ultimate purpose was for God's glory. Even before the purpose of your good was the purpose of His glory. His grace should lead to our praise. His grace in our election, His grace in our predestination, His grace in our adoption, all of it. Scripture calls it grace with which He has blessed us. Literally, that means be graced. He be graced us, if you will, to the praise of His glorious grace. We praise the splendor of God's grace when we contemplate these truths. And I will tell you, sometimes this takes time. Like I said, I was introduced to these topics, these doctrines of grace, 30 years ago. And I started out not understanding them. And it took me a while to release that and say, God, You're God, and I'm just a child of Yours, a man, and not even really the brightest man around. So I'm going to leave the parts I don't understand to You, and I'm going to accept it as You pouring out Your love on me. Then I was able to worship. Now, whenever I read these, it inevitably leads to awe and wonder, gratitude, and worship. And it may have been pride in my own intellect because I couldn't figure it out. I didn't like it. I don't know. That was 30 years ago. I don't remember the process. I just remember it took time. So I think really the overall teaching here is that grace has been gloriously manifested in this. And for that, we should eternally praise God from this point forward. Always. 10,000 reasons is the song we sang earlier. And one of the lines was, for 10,000 years and then forevermore. And that's a good way to put it. Charles Hodge says in his commentary on Ephesians, one of the ones I read, the design of redemption is to exhibit the grace of God in such a conspicuous manner as to fill all hearts with wonder and all lips with praise. That's the ultimate purpose and goal of our election. When we look at redemption in the eternity past, the role of God the Father in choosing His people, that's the reason. To the praise of His glorious grace. I'm going to ask our worship team to come forward. I have just a couple of comments to close with. So we know from our studies the last couple of weeks that our election was from eternity past. That's really hard for me to wrap my mind around. It's easy for us to consider eternity in the future because we'll be a part of it. Most of us think history started with our birth. And it's easy for us to see eternity in the future. But it's very hard for me to see eternity past before the foundation of the world, before time itself, before the existence of creatures who exist in time. That's when we were chosen by God, before all of that. We learned that our election was to holiness, to be holy, to be without blame. Without blame is a sacrificial term that was used in the Old Testament. It meant without defect. And our Savior was that perfect, blameless, sacrificial lamb for us. And now that is imputed to us. His righteousness is now ours. And as part of that election, we were predetermined to be adopted as sons. And then finally, the final end of election is the glory of God. Just as Israel was chosen back in the Old Testament, Isaiah 43:21 says, "The people whom I form for myself, that they might declare my praise." Just as God chose them for that purpose, He also chose us for that very purpose, to praise the splendor of His grace. So two applications today. First, thanksgiving and praise. That should be the obvious one. We are God's children, chosen before time to be holy and blameless before Him, to be adopted as His sons. That's just got to lead to thanksgiving. But there's another one, another application. It's really an implication of this passage, is that we should make His name known. One implication, I think, of God's purpose of making us holy and making us His children is that we've been chosen for a mission. We are to take on the family business. And so as a result of that, that business is to carry out God's mission. Election is a privilege, but it is also a responsibility to now live as one of God's children. And part of that is to make His name known to others. If we struggle with someone not being part of God's family, man, we got to go talk to them. We share the gospel with them. That's part of our application today. Thanksgiving and praise and making His name known. Would you pray with me this morning? Father, as we come to this time of contemplating what we've heard, what we've read in Scripture, I pray that Your Spirit would do some things specifically this morning. I pray that it would calm and comfort our hearts if we are anxious or worrisome about Your methods, Your purposes, and Your goals in Your plan of redemption. I pray that You would help us to trust in Your wisdom and in Your goodness. But also I pray that today we would be convicted about those of us who are Your children now, that we should be about the family business. We should be building each other up in the family of God, and we should be reaching out and telling others about the incredible blessings that we have. Teach us those things today. We pray this in the name of Your Son. Amen. As our team sings, you take this time to do business with God, however it's needed. Maybe you need to confess that you're not living like an adopted child of God. We're going to have counselors over here on the sides. I'll be down here at the front. We're happy to talk to you. If you don't know anything about being one of God's children, come talk to us. We'd love to tell you about it. We'd love to share the incredible life that Jesus Christ offers to anyone who will come. So let's sing together.